where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And now, from the today in the Word. We have two dogs. One of them is a dachshund, and she is a very determined dog. We have an upstairs bedroom to which she is not allowed to go. Therefore, she will sit by the stairs looking up, just waiting for us to come down. I suspect that one of the reasons dogs are one of our most popular pets are the fact that they can look up at you with very wanting and waiting eyes. And that's what we're thinking about this morning, looking up. Paul says that as believers, we should look up. Our hearts are not to be entangled with our surroundings, but rather we are to set our attention and our hope on things above. Paul writes, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." To set our hearts means to place our desire on having or experiencing something. He challenged the church in Colossae to turn their desire away from earthly things and toward Jesus Christ, who is above. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Paul gives us the reason for this shift of our focus in verse 3. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. We are reminded that Christ not only died for us, taking our place, but we died with him. As believers, we identify with his death and with his resurrection. That means when Jesus rose from the dead, we were also raised. We have new life in him. We also have a wonderful hope of appearing with him in glory. That is why Paul says in verse 4, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." 1 John 3:2 repeats the encouraging message. We know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Even when life on earth is discouraging, we must continue to look up. In our prayer, Holy God, strengthen our trust in you. Remind us to look to you along our journey. We rejoice that someday we will see you face to face, and even here on earth, help us to live as citizens of your kingdom. Amen.
For our devotional reading this morning, Paul has asked me to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting at verse 7 through the end of chapter 4. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, By setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, "I believed, therefore I have spoken." Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal.
I want to start this morning by asking you some questions. What are you hoping Jesus will do for you? What kind of Savior do you expect him to be? What are you looking for? We all come to Jesus with expectations. Maybe we're hoping he'll make our lives easier, or fix a problem, or keep us safe, or answer a prayer. Whatever it is, we probably have something in mind, and we usually have some idea of how we think it should work out. But what happens when Jesus doesn't meet those expectations? What happens when he doesn't do what you thought he would do? When he is not the kind of Savior you expected? Because it turns out Jesus doesn't always meet us on our terms. He doesn't show up to check our boxes or rubber stamp our plans. He comes to change the whole conversation. Jesus doesn't come to fit into our expectations. He comes to reveal them, to show us where we've gotten God wrong, to expose what kind of salvation we're actually looking for, and to invite us into the surprising, upside-down reality of God's kingdom. Not to shame us, but to heal us. Not to condemn us, but to invite us into something far deeper and better than we ever expected or imagined. So I ask you again, what are you hoping Jesus will do for you? And if it turns out that he came to do something different than you thought, are you willing to let him change your expectations? Are you willing to let him give you something better than what you had in mind? As we sit with those questions, let's pick up in Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 22. It's been 40 days since Jesus was born. Mary and Joseph have brought him to the temple to dedicate him to God, just as any faithful Jewish family would. But what happens next is anything but ordinary. They meet two people, Simeon and Anna, who have been waiting their whole lives to see this moment. And somehow, through the Spirit, they recognize Jesus for who he really is. Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 22. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. This morning, I want to focus on two major themes in this passage. The first major theme is that God reveals himself not to the powerful, rich, and proud, but to those who adopt a posture of simple, faithful obedience and patient, spirit-led waiting. Luke opens this part of his account with Joseph and Mary as faithful, but everyday people. They are not wealthy, as indicated by their sacrifice of a pair of doves or two young pigeons, but they are obedient, faithfully fulfilling the requirements of the law. It is within this simple act of faithful obedience that God arranges a divine appointment. Then we meet Simeon. We don't know what Simeon did, just that he was righteous, faithful, gifted with the Holy Spirit, and that he was expectantly looking forward to the consolation or deliverance or comfort of Israel. His hope was in the restoration God would provide for his people. What makes Simeon noteworthy is not his accomplishments, but his faith, his trust in God's promises. God's personal word to Simeon guaranteed him that the Christ, the Messiah, God's comfort in person would come before Simeon died, and that Simeon would see him. The Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, moved by the Spirit. Simeon is living in the dynamic reality of the kingdom of God now. He's not just waiting passively. He is listening and then responding to the Spirit's guidance. His presence in the temple that day is not an accident. It's an act of cooperative obedience. God is responsible for this meeting. The prompting of the Spirit is what put Simeon in the position to have God's promise to him fulfilled. But Simeon had a part to play in this as well. He had to listen and obey. God kept his promise to a man known to history only because he waited obediently for God to keep his promise and obeyed when it was time. As Simeon is talking to them, another person comes on that scene at that very moment. Simeon was righteous and devout, but he receives no special titles. Anna, however, shown here as equally pious, is called a prophet. It's clear that Simeon was acting in a prophetic role, but Luke is specifically calling out Anna as a female prophet. So we can add to the female examples of faith in Elizabeth and Mary this prophetess, Anna, who chose a lifetime of service to God over remarriage. Women have a prominent role in the coming of our Messiah, Jesus. And Luke will continue to highlight their role and Jesus' concern for them throughout his ministry. We have Anna adding to the testimonies of the angels, the shepherds, Mary, Zechariah, and the devout Simeon. This is the one hoped for to bring about the redemption of Israel, to reveal the kingdom of God. The Messiah has come at last. But this Messiah changes everything. The second major theme here is that Jesus shatters expectations. He redefines the scope of salvation, and it causes Joseph and Mary to marvel. He also redefines the nature of salvation. The path of the Messiah is not one of political triumph, but of suffering and rejection, but it leads to a deeper redemption for all. Simeon, seeing the salvation of God come in Jesus, fulfilling his hopes and the promise that God made him that he would see the Messiah before he died, praises God for acting according to his word. He's not expressing a desire to die, but rather a readiness. Now that he has seen Jesus, he can die in peace, knowing that God's work of deliverance is fully underway. Simeon clearly ties the idea of God's salvation and deliverance to the person of Jesus. Jesus is the center of God's salvation. There is no hope outside of him. He also gives the first hint at hope for the Gentiles that we have seen so far in Luke. This will develop into a major theme in Luke's gospel, but up until these words, the salvation, the redemption, the deliverance that are coming through Jesus have only been discussed in terms of Israel. Now, the light of salvation is seen as shining not only on Israel, but on all nations. He is the glory of God's people, Israel, but he is also the blessing from Israel that will go out to all the nations. All the people of the world are being blessed through Israel as the Messiah appears. Everything God has been preparing through his life with his people, Israel, is coming together in Jesus. This long-awaited salvation is finally here. The time is fulfilled, but it isn't just for Israel. All people will see what God is doing in and through Jesus. Because of God's mercy, this light is coming into the world, shining on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, guiding our feet into the path of peace, revealing the way, lighting up the path. This theme of Jesus as light is key. Luke has already picked up on it once, but John's gospel builds on it even more. John opens his gospel by calling Jesus the light of all mankind that the darkness cannot overcome. Jesus himself declares, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, and no one who believes in him will stay in the darkness." Jesus is the light that brings revelation to all the people of the world. And this same light brings glory for Israel. All their hope and their trust in God is finally coming to fruition. God is acting for his people Israel. He is saving them according to his plan and promise. That salvation is found in Jesus, born from among the people of Israel. Israel glories in it because they are finally vindicated. All their trials, suffering, oppression, it's now being redeemed, repurposed, flipped over, and rendered powerless over them. Their God has delivered them from all evil and sin and death, and is delivering them into a life that is free from fear and comes with power to serve him in holiness and righteousness. But God's chosen king, the Messiah, Jesus, born of the line of David from among the people of Israel, their long-awaited Savior, has come to redeem more than just the nation of Israel. He has come for the whole world. The universality of the salvation the Messiah brings is a new point in the prophetic words that have been spoken about Jesus so far. And that is why Joseph and Mary marveled at what was said about him. This was a new thing. Mary had already heard from the angel that Jesus would be holy, the Son of God, the Son of the Most High, who would be given the throne of David, rule over his people Israel, and that he would have a kingdom that would never end. That's already amazing enough. Joseph had heard from the angel that Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit and that he would save his people from their sins. The shepherds heard from the angel that Jesus is the Savior, the Messiah, the Lord, all terms associated with Israel's hope. But now they're hearing the salvation that he's bringing is for the whole world. Mary had been treasuring up all these things and pondering them in her heart. But this word from Simeon has left her in wondrous amazement. Luke's account of the good news isn't just about fulfillment. It's about surprise. Jesus is more than everything we hope for and nothing like we expect. But this is immediately followed with a dramatic warning. Not everyone will see the light. People will resist Jesus. Rather than seeing him as the fulfillment of the promised hope, they will see him as someone who needs to be opposed. He's all wrong. He doesn't fit their idea of the Messiah. He makes them uncomfortable with the way that they've come to view God and themselves and other people. For these people, he will be a stone that causes them to stumble because of what's going on in their hearts. But for those who trust in him, he will become the chief cornerstone of a sure foundation that will never put them to shame. Those who reject him will be broken and crushed by that same stone. Same stone, different results, based on what is in the heart of the person who encounters him and what they decide to do with the reality of who he is. Not because God necessarily wants to crush and destroy people. He doesn't want any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. No, the crushing happens because the reality of God's kingdom and his chosen king is the realest thing there is. If you set yourself up in opposition to that, you are headed for a rude awakening when you come face to face with that reality. You won't be able to bear it. The weight of the unseen eternal kingdom of God ruled by King Jesus will simply crush you. When the light of Jesus shines fully unveiled, it will expose all the darkness. And if there is only darkness in you, what will be left? But here is the miracle of the gospel. For those who receive the light of Jesus, that very same weight of reality is transformed. It becomes what Paul calls an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs all our troubles. The realest thing in the universe is no longer a threat to us, but is now the foundation of our hope and the source of our strength. Life in the kingdom often includes suffering, not as punishment, but as the cost of faithfulness to the way of Jesus in the midst of a broken world. Life in the kingdom is not always easy. There is no guarantee that it will be easy, but it is always good, an eternal goodness that cannot be shaken. This is the pivot point of the whole story. Jesus is a sign that forces a choice. But how? How does he reveal what's in our hearts? The Apostle Paul gives us the perfect image in 2 Corinthians in that passage that Anna read earlier. He says that for those who don't recognize Jesus for who he is, there is a veil over their hearts. Their expectations, their pride, their desire for a different kind of Savior, it all acts like a veil, blinding them to the glory of God in the face of Christ. Those thoughts of the heart that Simeon mentions, our own plans and pride, literally become the threads that weave that veil. But for those who turn to the Lord, Paul says, the veil is taken away. To see Jesus as he truly is, the light for the Gentiles, the glory of Israel, the suffering servant, the risen king, is to have the veil removed. In that moment, our hearts are revealed. We see what we were really looking for, and we are invited instead to look at him and to be transformed. Now I ask you again, what are you hoping Jesus will do for you? What kind of Savior are you expecting? What are you looking for? Many people so far in Luke's gospel have had some idea of what the Messiah should look like. Mary's song focused on God's mercy and help for Israel, especially the humble and the poor. Simeon speaks of the Messiah who brings salvation, the consolation of Israel, a light that is revelation for the Gentiles and glory for Israel. Anna and the people around her were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. And think of Zechariah's hope, to be delivered from our enemies so that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness. Our default expectation is that deliverance from our enemies comes from the destruction of our enemies. I'm not sure there were any Jews in the time of Jesus who could imagine a restoration of the kingdom of Israel without the destruction of Rome's military power over them. But Jesus, the light of the world, offers a far more profound deliverance. By conquering death, he delivers us from the fear of what our enemies can do. Their ultimate weapon, death, has been disarmed. This is the freedom of the kingdom. We are now free to serve God by following the way of Jesus, the way of enemy love, of nonviolent resistance, of radical generosity, because the worst thing that can happen to us is no longer a threat. We have no fear of death because of the victory we already have in Jesus and the hope of eternal life that he gives. Jesus doesn't destroy our enemies to save us. He dies for them and for us. And in doing so and rising again from the dead, he sets us free from fear, even the fear of death. That's a different kind of deliverance. Maybe not the kind we were hoping for, though. This is the tension that Simeon talks about. This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Jesus doesn't come to meet our expectations. He comes to reveal them, to expose what we've really been hoping for, trusting in, or clinging to. And he invites us to something better. Are you looking for a Savior who will affirm your plans or a King who will realign them? Are you expecting someone to rescue you from suffering or one who will walk with you through your suffering and redeem it? Are you looking for a Jesus who confirms what you already believe? Or are you looking for the real Jesus who confronts and transforms your heart? Do we want a Savior who takes care of our sins so we can go to heaven when we die, but has nothing to do with the actual life we live here on earth? Many people approach him that way. Vampire Christians, they just want a little bit of his blood and nothing else to do with him. A Savior of comfort, not of crosses. As we'll see throughout the rest of Luke, the question, who is this man, will be asked again and again. Some ask it in awe, others ask it in anger, who does he think he is? And others ask it in confusion or fear. Their responses, just like ours, reveal what's going on deep inside the heart. Jesus is the light that reveals. That means he will uncover what is hidden, both in the world and in us. For some, that light is blinding and unwelcome. For others, it is warm, healing, and life-giving. So the question isn't just, what are you looking for? It's also, what will you do when the real Jesus shows up and he's not exactly who you expected him to be? Will you, like Mary, keep pondering and letting your understanding grow? Will you, like Simeon and Anna, keep waiting in faith and respond when the Spirit nudges you toward him? Or will you, like so many, resist the light because it shows you things you'd rather keep hidden? Remember that this King, this light of the world, started out just like us. Luke ends the story by telling us that Jesus grew and became strong and was being filled with wisdom. He grew in his perception of God's will. Jesus, like any child, developed from an infant to a toddler to a young child. He had to learn to crawl, to sit up, to walk, and talk and run, just as all children do. You might think about that the next time you're interacting with children. Can you imagine Jesus in them, learning some of the same things that we are trying to teach our children? We don't want to overemphasize his humanity, but we don't want to underemphasize it either. He's fully God and fully human. Don't lose sight of that as you let his light shine in your heart to reveal what needs to change. He is able to empathize with our weaknesses. He was tempted just as we are, but he extends mercy and grace to us in our time of need. We can approach him with full confidence in his love for us. Let me wrap up by giving you three practical suggestions to choose from that you might want to try this week. Only one, though. Don't try to do all three. The first is to ask Jesus to open your eyes. Each morning before your day begins, start with this prayer. Jesus, help me see what you are actually doing in my life today, not just what I want you to do. And then ask, where do I feel pressure for things to be different? Where am I demanding a certain outcome from God or from others? And then can I release that expectation and invite Jesus to guide me instead? Simeon said Jesus would reveal the thoughts of many hearts. Let him reveal yours. There is no transformation without truth. The second option is to name and release an unmet expectation. Write down one way that you've been disappointed with God recently, one thing that you hoped for that hasn't come to pass. And then ask yourself these three questions. Is it possible that this was my will and not his? What might Jesus be doing beneath or beyond this? And what would it look like to trust him anyway, despite this disappointment? And then you can pray, Jesus, I give this to you. Help me welcome you as you are, not as I've imagined. Expectations blind us to the present. Jesus often is working quietly beneath the surface, and we may not even realize it. Finally, the third option for the bravest among you is to ask a friend, how do you see Jesus at work in my life? Sit down with a trusted friend and ask them these three questions. Do you see ways I've been growing in Christ that I might not notice? That's a good one. That'll make you feel better. And then you ask them these other two questions. It might be a little tougher. The second question, are there expectations you see in me that might be holding me back? Are there expectations you see in me that might be holding me back? And the third one is probably the hardest. Where do you think I might need to surrender more to Jesus? Where do you think I might need to surrender more to Jesus? And then this is the key. Listen. Don't defend. Let it shape you, and then take it to God in prayer. Jesus reveals our hearts, and sometimes he does that through other people. This is what it means to be a community that helps each other live kingdom-shaped lives. So three options. Pick one of those. Ask Jesus to open your eyes. Name and release an unmet expectation. Sit down with a friend and ask, how do you see Jesus at work in my life? Pick one. The one that you feel you probably need the most, and put that into practice this week. Jesus is the light of the world. He's come to shine in the darkness, even the darkness in us. But the good news, the great news, is that if we receive that light, even with trembling faith, we'll never walk in darkness again. So come receive the light from the light that is never overcome by darkness. Come follow the Savior as he is, not as we might wish him to be, and discover the abundant, never-ending life he freely gives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for showing us today that you're always doing something deeper and better than we could ever imagine. It's easy for us to come to you with our own ideas of how things should be, and sometimes we miss what you're actually doing. Help us let go of those expectations. Give us eyes to see the real Jesus, even when he challenges us, and trust that your way is always the best way. Open our eyes to see the light that you're shining in our lives, and help us to respond with open hearts. Jesus, we want to follow you as you are and receive all the abundant life that you came to give. In his name we pray. Amen. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Go in the light of Jesus.